today I'm going to share with you about some of the ladies of the Old Testament. These are this part of it's going to be called the heroines. These are the ladies whose faith and confidence in God inspired them to do some great things. Their faith in God inspired them to believe in hard and difficult times. And their faith in God inspired them to inspire others. Now, one of them, you're going to be surprised that I include her as a hero. I'm going to just tell you right up front, you're going to be surprised that I call her a hero. And the other four, you may not have even heard of. Or if you did, you just know a little bit about them. But before the day is over, these five ladies are going to inspire each one of us that we too might become heroes and heroines of faith. So let's take a look at the heroines as the true unsung heroes of the Old Testament. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 11 because Hebrews 11 recounts the story of many of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and we're going to just pick at one verse, verse number 35. Where in the recounting of those who did mighty things, it says in verse number 35, women received back their dead by resurrection and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. I picked this verse out because it speaks of unnamed women. Now, we know some of the specific ones this may have mentioned. For example, there was a widow who kept a house, kept a room in her house for the prophet. And the prophet, as he traveled, would sometimes come to her home, and in that prophet's chambers, or in that prophet's quarters, he would stay. And one day, the story came to him that the woman's son had died. And the prophet brought the son, and he laid on him, and he prayed for him, and God raised this child from the dead. But it says here, women received their dead, and others, and it speaks of other mighty acts. And so I'm using that as a jumping point to talk about some of these women who truly are heroes of faith. And to look at the first one, we have to go all the way back to Genesis, back to the beginning. And the first heroine of faith that I want to speak to you about, her name is Eve. Now, right about now, you went, Eve? I thought she was the bad guy. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, she was the problem, not a heroine. If she just hadn't eaten that apple, the whole thing would have not been necessary. Well, first of all, it wasn't an apple. And secondly, the scripture identifies the problem as being Adam's problem. Because Eve was deceived, but Adam committed treachery against God. Now, Eve was deceived, there's no doubt about it. But there's something in her that I want you to see that I hope will inspire you to have the kind of redeemer faith that she had. Look with me at chapter number 3. When we find her being named, in verse number 20, it says, "And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." This is the name that Adam gave to his wife at some point after the whole fall had taken place. And I want you to see something special about this woman. Her name in Hebrew is Chava. I'm not sure how we get Eve out of that. Eve is probably comes to us from some other language. But in Hebrew, her name is Chava, which means life giver. And this name was given to her, I believe, in recognition of a hope that life was not ended. Previously, Adam had called her Isha. If you were to go back in chapter 2, verse number 22, it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman,'" in the Hebrew, Isha, "because she has come out of man, Ish." So he called her name Isha, woman. But that's what he called her as a personhood, or as a beginning of to represent that's part of the species, if I can say it that way, the female part. But her name given to her was Eve, Chava. He called her life. I believe this speaks a little bit of her faith, but let's walk a little bit further and let you see really how this plays out. In Genesis chapter 4, we find that after the banning from the garden had taken place, and after they were sent away, Adam and Eve were separated from God's presence and from the tree of life, we find that life continues, or the new type of life they have begins. And in verse number 1, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Here's what I want you to see that's very, very important. The first statement that she has made in her and recorded in Scripture after the expulsion from the garden and after the new life has begun shows something about her faith. I believe it shows she had Redeemer faith. She had faith in a Redeemer. Think about this. They've been expelled from the garden. There's an angel at the gate of the garden with swords that are flaming on all sides in case they decide to try to go back in. They've been given a hard life. Adam is earning their living from the sweat of his brow. Instead of just being able to simply pluck off of the tree something to eat and to enjoy, they have to work now. Weeds are coming up and thistles, and life is tough. And when she gives birth to this child, it hurts. Things are difficult. But in the midst of these difficult days, she identifies her Redeemer faith. Look at it again. In verse number 1, she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Eve acknowledges that God is the source of life. Not only that, some commentators think that she may have been thinking that this man-child was the promised seed. You see, back in Genesis 3, God had said to Eve, had given a promise to her and to the serpent that there was going to be a contention between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And yes, the seed of the serpent would wound the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush his head, bringing freedom and liberty and life back into what had been lost. And so some think that perhaps she thought this was the seed. It's an obvious thing to think. God says, I'm going to give you a child. He'll crush Satan. She has a child. This must be the crusher. And so she says, I've gotten man, the Lord. I've gotten a man-child by God. He's the one. And that statement shows her great faith. In the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this difficulty, no matter how you translate the phrase, you can see that she had Redeemer faith. Hang on to that phrase. The word Cain means a possession or an inheritance. And she saw that this was given to her, this child was given to her as a possession, as an inheritance from God. This too shows her faith. Life goes on. Cain grows a little bit, and it says in verse number 2, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground. The point I want you to see here is that what Abel's name means, I don't know if you realize or not, but Abel's name means breath or vanity. Kind of reminds me of the words that Solomon used when he wrote Ecclesiastes, that after looking at everything that was important and after looking at everything that seemed to have importance and everything that might could give significance, he said it's all vanity. It's all breath. Like a breath of fog on a cold morning that dissipates in the air. That's what life is like. And so we see that Eve is now, she's recognized that maybe Cain was not the one. Maybe there wouldn't be a quick fix to this horrible problem. Maybe there wouldn't be a fast turnaround, a quick repeat return to the garden. It wasn't as easy as maybe we hoped it would be. And so she names this child Abel, seeing that things were not as she had hoped, that life was difficult and short. And this name is fulfilled when Abel's life is cut short. When his blood is spilled into the ground and a mother's heart for the first time is broken in the way that no mother's heart should ever be broken. No mother should ever have to bury a child. It hurts too much. The pain is too great. And that vanity, that fleetness of breath is realized. His name is fulfilled in what sorrow she must have felt. What agony. So in that sorrow and in that tragedy that not many can understand, Did Eve lose her Redeemer faith? No. Because she has another son. And I want you to go to chapter 4 towards the end as we skip over the story of Cain and Abel. And I want you to see that they have another son. At the end of this chapter it says, Adam in verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now here's what I want you to see. The word Seth means put, placed, or set. And it's very possible that she recognized, and it could be that this was tied into Cain, who had no put place, who had no settled place, who had no fixed place. It's possible that she was contrasting this evil son with this new son who would have a place, who would be set. But it's also possible that she recognized that God had given her a son in the place of Abel, the one who had been taken from her. But look at what she says. Look at the phrasing that she uses in verse 25. She said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. Place. So she named him Seth. Place. God had given, and here's what I want you to see. This is so important. We can't imagine the tragedy. There are only a few of us. There are a couple in this room mothers who've lost a child, and my heart aches. I remember hearing a crying mother say to me, I preached her son's funeral, and she said, no mother should ever have to stand by the casket of her child. And I've never forgotten those words. And I can't grasp or fathom that the pain, the agony that a mother feels. And yet in the midst of that tragedy, in the midst of that agony, in the midst of that family disaster, that horrific loss, she says, God has given me another offspring. You see that? In that tragedy, she reaches back to her Redeemer faith and sees the giver of life and says, God is the giver of life. She remembers somehow that God's the one that blew and breathed life into, and she grasped a hold of that, and in the midst of her tragedy says, God has given me. Seth was a gift of God. He's a gift from God, isn't he, sister? He's a gift from God. And in place of that tragedy, God had blessed her. Now, there's something else I want you to see. She says in verse number 25, God has appointed me another offspring. Now, the word offspring may flip us up. Unless we go back and look at it a little bit more closely, we find that's the exact word God used when he said, her seed will crush Satan's seed's head. She used the same word. She used the same word. And I say all that to say that in the midst of her tragedy, folks, life sometimes has horrific tragedies. In the midst of her tragedy, she reached back to God's promise of a seed. And that belief in that Redeemer, that belief in that promise of God, I believe carried her through those difficult times because she had Redeemer faith. How many of our churches in this country have been held together by women who had Redeemer faith? How many families have been sustained by women who had Redeemer faith? How many children and grandchildren have been prayed back into the fold by a mother or a grandmother who had Redeemer faith? You see, Eve, as much as she is made the villain by many, came out of her deception and returned to the faith and the promise of God. And so I hold her up as a heroine, not for her failure. For you see, every one of our heroes have flaws. You hear me? Every one of our, and we're going to look at a couple more, and they're going to have flaws too. Every one of our heroes has an Achilles heel or a weakness of some sort. But instead of focusing on the weakness, let's look at what they grasped a hold of. And she grasped a hold of a redeeming faith. Yes, she was deceived. But obviously, out of her deception, she saw the light. She accepted the correction, and she held on to her Redeemer faith. And that makes her a heroine, in my book. Well, let's turn now to a couple of more. I doubt that you even know these ladies' names. When I pronounce their names, and I hope I'm pronouncing them correctly, you will have glanced over their names, perhaps, if you read through your Bible. You will have glanced over their names. You would have briefly considered their story, and you would have gone on. But I want to tell you that these two women were true heroines. For their story, we have to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're going to bypass the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, who is held up in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes and heroines of faith. We're going to go past Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob. We're going to bypass the story of Joseph and what an incredible story it is, and another great hero of faith. And we're going to go down to a time when a king arose in Israel who did not know Joseph. 400 years, the people have lived in Egypt. And as we come to this story, we begin to find that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the new king, fears the Israelites because they're growing rapidly. They have a value of life. And they reproduce and they bring children, and all of this they recognize as being gifts from God. And so because they're rapidly multiplying, he devises a plan to deal with them. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 8, it says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so we find a king who's trying to be smart, he's trying to be wise, and he thinks, "Hey, I can kill two birds with one stone. I'll keep this people down and make sure that they don't get too strong so that they don't join an enemy fighting us. And at the same time, we'll build ourselves some storage cities. We'll build ourselves some models of life. We'll create the great city Ramses. We'll make a name for ourselves." So he thinks he's going to kill two birds with one stone. The problem is that he doesn't realize how prolific these Israelites are. And just because they're tired doesn't mean they don't still value life and the good things of God and the blessings he gave a man and his wife. And so they continue to multiply. And it says in verse number 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out. So they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And so they made their life bitter. They got tougher on them. And this is the whole reason that in the Passover supper, the Seder as it's called, when they go to eat that meal, one of the things they do is they eat bitter weeds, bitter herbs to remind them of how bitter it was. And slavery is bitter. Folks, sin is a cruel taskmaster. You've probably heard this before, but I'm going to say it just so you'll remember it again. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It will make your life bitter. And their life is bitter. Their troubles are harsh. Their troubles are many. Their lives are harsh. And the problem is that Pharaoh's mad at these foreigners. Listen, racism is not new. It's not something that began, you know, in America with the slave trade. It's not something that began in the Middle Ages. Racism has been around as long as the heart of man has been evil. They made the people's lives bitter. They made their lives hard. And then he concocts the final solution. You ever heard the words final solution? You might remember who used those words in the 1930s and 40s. A fellow by the name of Hitler. Himmler and some of his cronies came up with a way to fix society. Hitler didn't come up with this idea, folks. There's always been a satanic attack against God's people to destroy the people that God loved. And so we find the final solution. I want you to read with me in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And now you have the two names of our next two heroines. Shiphrah and Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Final solution. I'll fix this problem. We'll eliminate the threat. We'll wipe out every male among the Israeli children. They won't be able to continue multiplying. We'll have a short-term problem, but we'll have a long-term solution. And so he calls upon Shiphrah and Puah, who were probably, it was considered that they were probably the leaders of the midwives. They were probably, midwifery was spread abroad, and it was a learned skill, and there may have been with that many people more than just two, but these are the two primary ones. And so he calls upon them to do the unthinkable. To do the unthinkable. The problem is, he didn't realize that Shiphrah and Puah were heroes, heroines. Because in verse number 17, it says, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. You know what? This may be the first recorded event of civil disobedience in the world. This may well be a direct command from a king, but the women refused to obey. They refused to obey an order from the king that came against the life that God had given to his people. And the reason was that they were more afraid of the eternal king than of the temporal king. Look at one more time, verse 17. Look at the first part before the comma. But the midwives feared God. But the midwives feared God. You see, Shiphrah and Puah, even though they were afraid of this despot, even though they were probably afraid of this tyrannical king, had a greater fear of God than of the human in front of them. And so they chose to do the right thing. Let me tell you something. To be a hero, you've got to fear God. According to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord will lead you down right paths. The fear of the Lord will help you make right decisions. I've said to you previously, especially on Wednesday nights when we were talking about wisdom a little while back, we talked about the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing, right? I want to be smart. I want to have knowledge. But let me tell you what, there's some smart people out there that got no wisdom. Wisdom is more like the common sense of the world. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Now, can I give you my rudimentary example once again? Since I have the microphone, I think I will. You go to the top of the Empire State Building, and you want to get to the bottom. Knowledge says that the fastest way to get to the bottom is to jump. But wisdom says, take the elevator. Right? Now, I know that's a simple illustration, and I use it often, but it helps me demonstrate to you the difference. Knowledge is just facts and figures, but wisdom is the right way of living. And these women had wisdom when it came to life. Why? Because they feared God. You want to live well? You want to have a good life? We need to have the fear of God that leads us to good choices and right ways of living. And so because they feared God, they made the right choices. This is what we need to realize, guys, is that it is right to obey God rather than man. You remember the New Testament story? The apostles were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. They were imprisoned. They were whooped, beat. They were punished. And they were forbidden to speak in His name. And they left that place, and the first thing they did was they went to the temple and started preaching in His name. The first thing they did, and the priest got mad, and they brought him up and said, "What is this? Didn't we tell you not to do that?" And they said this statement, "You judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey man or God." I'm reminded of Joshua's statement, "Choose you this day who you're going to serve. Me and my house are going to serve the Lord." You see, you can't say that with knowledge. Knowledge will say, "Well, don't say that, because if you say that, you might get your head chopped off." But wisdom says, "I'd rather have my head chopped off and go into heaven without a head than go to hell with my whole body." I just paraphrased a little bit something Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said? "Cut off your hand, throw it away from you. It's better going to heaven without a hand than going to hell with a whole body, including your hand." The point is that knowledge will lead you to sometimes make decisions that are not very wise. But the fear of God can make you a hero. Look at some. Let's continue in our story. As we look at them, as they realize these women made a choice. I believe that they recognize that God gave life. They recognize that God is the one, and I believe it's they recognize that man was created in the image of God, and they couldn't take life. And so because of this stand, because of their fear of God, they made this choice. Now, like all heroes, our heroines are not perfect. Just like Eve wasn't perfect. These women, they're not perfect. And that's one of the things that I appreciate. Because if I want to be a hero, sometimes I might think I have to be perfect. But God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for obedience. And so let's look at what happens to them next. They get called before the king. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live.' The midwife said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.'" That's a sly answer, huh? "They're not like you puny little Egyptians." That was almost a backhanded compliment. "You women take y'all 42 days to have a baby." No, I don't know where that came from. 42 days. It came from man's where it came from. Stupid statement. All right. The point is I don't know nothing about birthing no babies. I don't. But he made a statement that on the face of it may not have been entirely accurate. And so, in an effort to save their lives, they said something that wasn't true. But the point of the matter is that their fear of God kept them from doing the wrong thing. Now, I don't want us to get caught up in the small thing they did that was not necessarily proper. What I want us to see is that they did the right thing for the right reason. Yes, they hid the truth from Pharaoh out of a sense of self-preservation. Okay? And they hid the truth from Pharaoh out of fear for their lives. But they still did the right thing in that crucial moment of decision. What was the result to these women's lives? Shiphrah and Puah. In verse 20 says, "So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became mighty." And pay attention to verse 21. "Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them." The result was God was good to them, and he established households for them. God protected them, kept the wrath of the anger from them, because they feared God more than the king. Now, the phrase that he established households for them doesn't mean that he just built a house. There's a lot of places that you could go to and you would find, especially when God's speaking to kings or God's speaking to David or different ones or to Solomon, he says, "I'll build a house for you." He's speaking about their posterity. He's speaking about their household. He's talking about their whole family. I believe, and this is the point I want to make to you, is that when you fear God more than men, God will bring a blessing to your family. When you, especially leaders of families, make choices based on what is right instead of what's unpopular, God's going to bless your family. When we make choices based on the opinion of God instead of the opinion of man, God's going to bless our family. These women, Shiphrah and Puah, made choices based on the fear of God, and God blessed their family. And so they become heroines in my book. We have Eve, who had redeemer faith. We had Shiphrah and Puah who wanted God's approval rather than man. You know what the outcome of their life was? It was that a whole nation was saved. Moses was saved. His life was directly impacted by women who did not know him. Sometimes you don't know the result of your choices in other people's lives. But when you make right choices based on the fear of God, it can have far-reaching impact. So we have Eve. We have Shiphrah and Puah. Now I want to go to two more heroines, our final two, and each one of them has an example to give to us as to why they're heroines. And they're found in the book of Judges. As we continue now through our story, we'll bypass the entire Exodus, the 40 years in the wilderness. We go past Joshua, the entrance into Canaan. We pass over the place where they come through the river and they attack Jericho and win. We find the different victories that God brought them, and then Joshua is off the scene. We come to a time of Israel's life that was very difficult because they pretty much started doing what was right in their own eyes. And they went through a time they would have spiritual revival, and then they would have horrific times of debauchery and turning their back on God. They would go through these difficult down times, and then sometime they would begin to cry out, "Oh, things used to be better when we served God. Let's go serve God again." They'd cry out to God in their distress, and then God would raise up a judge for them. And this judge, this leader, this commander would come in and start to win the fight. And let me tell you, there are some incredible stories. If you'll read the book of Judges, it's better than any two-bit dime store novel you can find. I'll tell you about one of the stories. They had this, God raised up a hero. I believe his name was Ehud. They had this king who was exacting tribute from the people and doing harsh things to them, and the people cry out to God, and God raised up Ehud as a deliverer. Now, the king was a fat guy. The Bible says he was a fat guy. And Ehud goes in to bring the tribute, and then he tells the king, he whispers to the king, "I want to tell you a secret." And the king sends everybody out. Now this is, I'm just telling you what's in the Bible. Ehud had fixed a sword about 18 inches long, had fastened it to his thigh in a little secret holster underneath his robe. And when the king sent everybody out, Ehud leaned forward to tell him the secret. He grabbed that sword under his robe and he shoved it into the king's belly so far that the entire sword went all the way in and nothing was showing. The fat closed in over it. That's what the Bible says. And he goes to the door and he locks the door and he sneaks out the window, and the servants later come to check on him and the door's closed and they're like, "Oh, well, he must be relieving himself. Let's just give him a little more time." And Ehud sneaks off and gets back in a great victory, and I'm probably not doing justice to the story, but just an incredible story. Then they turn their back on God again. There's another king. This time, I believe, a Canaanite king is raised up against them to punish them, and he has a commander by the name of Sisera. And Sisera is a vicious man. The commander of the king realizes that technology is important, and he raises up 900 iron chariots. And these iron chariots are devastating against the Israelites. They'll race in against the Israelite army armed with bows or maybe swords and spears. And these iron chariots provide protection against the onslaught and overrun the Israelites. And the Israelites are basically decimated again. And so here we find this dark time in Israel's history where they've been enslaved. Let's go to chapter 4 of Judges. Are you there already? Let me catch up to you. Chapter number 4, it says in verse number 1, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years." That's some tough living. For 20 years. But you know what? Once again, we're going to find a woman, a heroine, holding the faith. It says in verse number 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came to her for judgment." So God had raised up a woman. Now why had God raised up a woman? Could it be that being a judge in that day was dangerous? How would you like to be the a mayor in Iraq right now? I don't think I'd like to be, you know, a public servant in Iraq right now, a judge, you know, a clerk of court. And those guys are getting blown up. They're targets, right? I mean, every time we turn around, we're reading about them being assassinated in Iraq. Well, this is what's going on. The guys are afraid. None of them wants to take a leadership position. None of them want to have a high profile. And so we have a woman who has a redeemer faith of Eve. We have a woman who fears God like Shiphrah and Puah. And she begins to take the leadership. Even her husband won't take the leadership position, but she takes a leadership position. She makes a stand. She's the only judge in the entire book of Judges that's called a prophet or a prophetess. She has redeemer faith. And the whole nation would come to her to settle their disputes. In verse number 6, it says, "She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.'" And Barak said, "I'm not going." "I don't think so. Nay, go yourself." I mean, he was scared. Look at the next verse. It says in verse 8, "Barak said to her, 'I will, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I ain't going.'" No day, no way, no siree. They don't rhyme, but no siree. I'm not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Flashback. Not going to do that. Now, why did he say that? Because he, like all the other men, were full of fear and trembling. They had encountered the iron chariot. They had come face to face with the technology of the enemy, and they had said, "Not going to do it." And so God raises Deborah and says, "Deborah, I want you to tell Barak to go." And she calls Barak and says, "Barak, let's go. Let's do this and get 10,000." And God, here's God's plan: you guys get up on this mountain, Mount Tabor, and I'm going to call Sisera to come to attack you. Now, chariots don't do too good on mountains. So they're going to be in the valley hoping you'll come down to them, and God's going to help you win the victory. And Barak says, "I'm not sure I want it." I mean, good plan. In theory, it could work. But I'm not so sure. And if you go with us, you believe enough in this plan that you'll put your life on the line, Deborah? And Deborah says, "I'm going to go with you." But what's going to happen, Barak, is that God's going to give the glory of this battle to a woman, not to you. Barak was fearful, like many of the others around her. But something happened. Here's what I want you to see. Deborah had a gift. Something within her could inspire others to do something they were afraid to do otherwise. She had a gift of leadership. She had the gift of inspiration. And because she was able to inspire, Barak then called for 10,000 guys to meet him on the mountain. And the 10,000 go to Mount Tabor, and they line up on the mountain. As we continue the story, it says that, let's see here, verse number 10, verse 9, she said, "I will surely go up with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera to the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now here's the point I want you to see. Somehow, Deborah was able to inspire others to do what God said. Somehow, she was able to inspire in others the ability or the desire to take God at His word. She got 10,000 people to join on this journey. And they go to this mountain. Now the story gets a little intriguing here because there's a guy whose name is Heber, I believe is his name, and he used to be, he was a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, through this other side. So he wasn't a true Israelite, but they had joined themselves to Israel over the years and had been friends to them. But this guy, he kind of played the cards, you know, he kind of knew which side his bread was buttered on, and he saw the 900 chariots, so he decided, I think I'm not going to side with Israel on this one, I'm going to go over here with the Canaanites. And he moves to Sisera's hometown. And he whispers, through his family contacts, he tells Sisera, they're all gathering at Mount Tabor. You need to go head up there, and you need to fight them, and you need to do this. And so they all head that way. And that's where we're picking up the story. It says in verse number 11, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hodad, another name for Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zenonim, which is near Kadesh. So it says that they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sorry about that. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So he's doing what he said he was going to do. And God's bringing this guy in. He doesn't know he's a trap. Sisera doesn't realize. He's putting all of his eggs in one basket. He's going to take every one of his weapons in one fight. In verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord is going out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And then look at verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now you have to read further on to realize what happened. In chapter 5, we find out that God sent a flood through the river. And the flood, an instant flash flood, overran the banks. And I'm going to tell you something. Chariots don't do real good and hit deep mud. They're just not as great of a weapon. And so here's Sisera leading his 900 chariots, and here comes the flash flood, and all of a sudden the chariots are stuck in the mud, and the horses can't pull them, and they can't win, and now it's an even fight. And now the guys, for 20 years who've been decimated by these iron chariots, they get a chance to get some revenge. And the battle's on. And the 10,000, now think about it for a second, how many men does it take to man 900 chariots? 900? Maybe 1,800 if you got two per. 10,000 versus 1,800. It doesn't take long for the math to add up. Now, God brought the victory, but Barak and his guys are tearing up, folks. They're cleaning house. They're cleaning some clocks, so to speak. They're sending folks home. And Sisera looks around and realizes his chariot's stuck. His guys are getting whooped. I better find me a place to hide. So he goes home. He goes to his hometown. And he rushes back to the place where he lives, Harosheth Hagoyim. It says in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. What's Harosheth Hagoyim? Sisera's hometown. The guy's going home. He's looking for mama. Mommy! And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Sisera was by himself led. Now, let's look at what happens. Now, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael. First time we've ever heard that name. You ever heard the name Jael before? It's a new name, isn't it? Another heroine. Jael, the wife of who? She's the wife of the spy. She's the wife of the turncoat. Heber the Kenite. She's the wife of the guy who didn't have any morals. She's the wife of the guy who didn't have a value system. She's the wife of the guy who would go wherever the winds of change would tell him to go. She's the wife of the guy who wouldn't remain true to the family's God. But no, he played his cards. He was a political opportunist. But she wasn't. It says, he fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Yeah, because Heber had turned coat on the Israelites. So he goes and he's thinking to himself, where can I hide? Maybe if I go to Heber's house, well, instead he goes to Jael's tent. Now, they had different tents in that day, and here's what I want you to see. He's thinking, they're going to search a woman's tent. You know, you see what's going through his mind? You see the sexism there? They don't think a woman can do anything. She ain't nothing. I can hide in her tent. Nobody's going to catch me there. And so he runs to her tent. In verse number 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Now this guy's scared, folks. This guy is scared. He's trembling. He's muddy from head to foot. His horses are left behind. His bodyguard is gone. He's scared. He runs into somebody's house and hides under their rug. And he's wore out. He is at the end of his rope, physically, mentally. He's exhausted. And it says in the next verse, in verse 19, he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and she covered him. She takes that rug and she rolls him up in it. She covers him up, and so he feels safe. Now, folks, this is rated PG, this next part, okay? But I just got to read it to you. It says in verse 20, he said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died." Now, folks, I'm sorry to have to read that to you, but it's in there. This woman, probably looked down upon by the folks around her, disparaged by those who didn't consider her to be a threat, I believe still had a Redeemer faith. And she recognized that even though her husband had been a turncoat, even though her husband didn't value faith in the things of God, she believed in what was right. And she did some drastic, she took what was at her hand. She took the instruments of a home at that day. She took a tent peg and a hammer, things that she had laying around the house, and she put an end to it. But let's read on. It says in verse 22, "Behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel." Here's the point I want you to see, is that even though Jael's husband had joined forces with the enemy, Jael's heart remained true to God. This is a graphic story, and I'm sorry that I have to read this to you, but her husband's deliberate breach of faith did not diminish her desire to serve God, her desire to do the right thing. She only had some simple things around the house, but she used what she could to serve God and to show her faith in God. And she made a decision. Now, this is the woman who received the honor. Barak didn't get the honor of winning the battle because he didn't put an end to the king. But my point is simply this. I don't want to get too complex with it. Simply this. Deborah was used by God to inspire 10,000 people to stand up for what was right. Jael was used by God with her Redeemer faith that she had in the Lord to make a right choice in spite of what those around her had made wrong choices. You know, there are a lot of women whose husbands make wrong choices, and they continue to serve God and make right choices. And I thank God for them. They are heroes. And there are women who can inspire through their willingness to stand up and do the right thing, like Deborah. And I thank God for him. You may not have been familiar with Jael. You may have heard Deborah's name. I don't know that you knew Shiphrah and Puah. But all of these are heroines. Now let's think for a minute. What made them heroes? Eve was a hero because of her Redeemer faith. Shiphrah and Puah were heroes because they were more concerned with what was important to God than what was important to man. Deborah was a hero because she was able to inspire others to make right choices. And Jael was a hero because even though those nearest to her would not serve God, she chose to serve God and do the right thing. These five women demonstrate characteristics of what I believe is heroism in today's world. Do we fear God? Are we willing to inspire others to stand up and serve God? Do we have Redeemer faith? Are we more concerned with God's opinion than man's? See, these are the things I believe that will separate commonness from heroism. I want to encourage you today to look at these unsung stories. These stories that we've never, Shipra and Pua, we've heard of Winnie the Pooh, but not Shipra and Pua. You know, who's ever heard of Jael? But to look at their stories and recognize within them, there truly is a common desire to serve God, to honor God. And see, you can have Redeemer faith. You can serve God and be more concerned with His opinion than man's opinion. You can inspire others to serve God through your simple actions. And even if those around you don't serve Him, even if your closest family don't serve Him, you can still stand for what's right. I'm not saying take a tent peg to anybody, okay? Don't get me wrong. But what I am saying is stand for what is right. And let your Redeemer faith shine through your life. That will inspire others. Lord Jesus, thank You this morning for Your Word that is true. And thank You for these simple examples, these simple stories. They only take a few verses in the Scripture, but they inspire us, Lord, and they encourage us. Lord, I thank You for the story that we see in Eve that in spite of personal great family tragedy, she held on to her faith, the Redeemer faith that she had. Thank You for the women, the midwives, who, in spite of what man could do to them, feared You more than they feared their king, and their actions saved a nation because they were concerned with Your opinion. Thank You for Deborah, who inspired thousands, and for Jael, who remained faithful and true to You, even when family members had turned away. Thank You for these heroines, for these examples. Lord, let us keep Redeemer faith. Let us be concerned with Your opinion. Let us seek to inspire others to serve You and love You. And let us never forsake You, even when others choose to do so. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.